Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time. And we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting tonight. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number. It's 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. If you send a text, we can probably get back with you before the meeting is over. And if you send a, if you decide to call us, you can leave a message and we can call you back another time. Well, we are studying the book, The Third Angel's Message, which are reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. Now, I have the green book, and my wife has the picture book, and some of you may be on the computer online version of this, so I'm going to come up with three page numbers for you. The bulletin page, which might be in all three of these versions, is page 86. That's where we are. The green book page is 24, and the picture book page is page 49. So 49 in the picture book, 24 in the green book, and 86 in the bulletin itself. And we've been studying about what it means to be an ambassador for a foreign country, an ambassador for a country in a foreign country. And when we become Christians, we are adopted into God's family. We become princes and princesses in His kingdom. And then He sends us out as ambassadors to the kingdom of heaven, or from the kingdom of heaven to this world. And so we as ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven have certain rights and certain responsibilities, and that's what we have been talking about. So we ended on page 86 of the bulletin and page 24 of the green book and page 49 of the picture book at the paragraph that begins in Acts 21:27 and on to 35:11. Now, I don't want to start there. I want to go back four paragraphs. We'll go four paragraphs back, the one that begins some of these days. So I'll give everybody a chance to find their place, and then we will begin. Some of these days, we are going to come in conflict with United States law as well as state law, not because we are doing wrong, but because they are doing wrong. We shall be arrested, prosecuted, required to respect the law, and to obey the law. When they do that, as ambassadors for Christ and citizens of the kingdom of God, we have this double right to protect against their right to make the law because it infringes the rights of the people of the kingdom of God. That is our country, our home country. It infringes the rights of the people of the kingdom of God to which we belong, and we have the right also to insist that every step they take shall be strictly according to the fundamental constitutional principles upon which the law is professedly based. That would be their law, the law of the country that we are dwelling in. Now, I ask you to think of this when you get it in the bulletin. Please read it over, because there is a great deal that concerns us in these principles. For there we have an account that goes over this very ground and illustrates to us this principle of holding the government to its own principles, when once without our choice it has taken us under its jurisdiction and professes to deal with us. Now I will turn to the scripture illustration. Saul of Tarsus was born a citizen of the Roman Empire, as we are of the United States. When he met Christ, he was born again, and thus became a citizen of the kingdom of God. Then he was the apostle Paul. His dependence was upon the king of his own country from that time on. His allegiance was to him. His trust was in him. He left everything to him to be managed. But there came a time when the Roman government took him under their jurisdiction, and when she did, he required her to take every step according to the principles of Roman citizenship and Roman law. In Acts 21:27 and on to 25:11, there is an interesting story which let us now take up and study. Lost my place. Okay. Out of deference to James, the brother of the Lord, and the others in Jerusalem who had been in the gospel before him, Paul allowed himself to be persuaded to take a course that was wrong. See sketches from the life of Paul. And which brought him to the place and position where the mob broke loose upon him, as related in chapter 21:27. Read it. Now who let loose that mob upon Paul? God did it? For the spirit of prophecy tells us at the moment when he was talking with the high priest as to it would be practically a denial of Christ if it had not been done, the mob broke loose and saved him from doing it. The Lord saved him from the consequences of the effort of the brethren to get him to compromise in principle, out of deference to whom he yielded that far. But how did he get into the hands of the Roman authorities? When he saw that the mob desired to kill him, methinks I hear him calling loudly for the Roman governor to save him from the mob. Call troops, they are going to kill me. I am a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. Hurry up, hurry up. Call down the captain of the temple, the Roman officer. Don't, please don't let them murder me. Did I hear aright? Did he do that? No, no, no. And why not? The captain of the temple was right there and near enough to hear him call if he had done it. According to Roman law, wasn't he a citizen, and therefore was it not his place to call on the Roman power to protect him? He didn't do it anyway. No, he was the Lord's. He was in the hands of God, and he would let the Lord take care of him. So the spirit of prophecy tells us that God took him here and kept him from that day until the day of his death, nearly all the time in prison, so that the church lost his loving ministry because of that compromising attitude in which the brethren had asked him to go. Well, now he is in the hands of the Roman authorities. Did he ask for it? No. Did he start it? No. Did he assert his Roman citizenship as a claim on which he should be taken and protected by the Roman authorities? No. He asked of the officer permission to speak to the multitude. It was granted, and taking his place on the stairs, he made the speech in chapter 22:1-21, where he said that the Lord had said to him, "Depart, for I will send thee hence into the Gentiles." And at the word Gentiles, their fury broke out again, and they yelled, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the captain took him away, and thinking from the turmoil about him that he must be some desperate character, ordered him to be scourged. So at this point, that's when the Roman government took control of Paul. He didn't hand himself over to them. They took control. And so then he can insist that they follow their own laws. All right, so let me back up. And as they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the captain took him away, thinking from the turmoil about him that he must be some desperate character, ordered him to be scourged. But this was forbidden by Roman law to be inflicted on Roman citizens. And now, as he is in the hands of the Roman authorities, he had the right to insist that they shall proceed according to their own law. And therefore he said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" This word stopped the proceeding. The next day, the captain, desiring to know what all the row was about, had the Sanhedrin assemble and sent Paul before them. He had barely begun to speak when the high priest commanded some smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Thus he holds these to the law which governed them in their procedure against him. He was not there from his own choice. They had brought him there without any of his effort, and he had the right to insist that they should conform to their own law and proceed according thereto, and this he did. When he said, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. This set the Pharisees and Sadducees against each other, and as with the Sadducees trying to kill him, and the Pharisees trying to rescue him, he was about to be pulled to pieces. The captain sent down the soldiers to take him by force from them. Next, certain ones entered into that curse upon themselves, neither to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. By Paul's nephew, this was made known to him and to the captain. In consequence, the captain ordered out 470 soldiers, and by them sent Paul away by night and had him brought to Caesarea and delivered to Felix, the governor. A few days afterward, the high priest and the Sanhedrin went down to Caesarea to prosecute Paul, and did so, hiring Tertullus, an orator, for their spokesman. After the hearing, Felix deferred the case till Lysias might come down, with numerous hearings and delays. 2 years passed, and Festus succeeded Felix as governor, with Paul still in bonds to please the Jews. Festus, passing through Jerusalem, the Jews brought Paul's case up and asked to have him brought up to Jerusalem, intending to kill him as he came. Festus, however, refused, and told them to send down their prosecutions and accuse him at Caesarea. They sent their prosecutors down with Festus, and the next day after his arrival, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. The Jews laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Chapter 25, 1-7. Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offered anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and be judged by these things before thee? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. He was not at Caesar's judgment seat by any choice or effort or desire of his own. Caesar had taken him and had kept him all this time without finding any fault in him. Against no one had he done any wrong, and the governor very well knew. The Roman governor therefore had no right to deliver him to the Jews merely to please them. Therefore Paul continued and put a climax to the whole case in these words, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. The Roman governor, as a Roman, had no right to deliver a Roman to judgment of the Jews. That Roman citizen, being in the hands of a Roman governor under Roman jurisdiction by their own choice, had the right to insist that the Roman authorities should obey their own law and confirm their own principles, and instead of delivering him to the Jews, they should keep him and try him and conduct the whole case according to Roman law. There is the secret of Paul's appeal to Caesar. It is a divine example worked out on the principle of giving to the Christian a double ring as ambassadors of God and citizens of the heavenly kingdom. First, to protest against any interference on the part of any earthly government with the laws of the people of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of God itself. Secondly, when they do interfere, and without our choice or desire take us under their jurisdiction, then we have the divine right as ambassadors and citizens of another country to demand that they follow in strictness the law which governs them in their own realm. God will take care of us under the law, and in the realm of which we are citizens, and in the kingdom to which we belong. He will attend to that, and he will conduct all these affairs according to his own righteous ways. And in the country where we may be sojourning, when they take us under their jurisdiction, we have the right to demand that they shall deal with us according to the principles of their law. Well, that ends the third angel's message, number 5. So what I want each of us to think about right now, is that when we choose to believe Jesus Christ, according to John 1, verse 12, Jesus gives us power to become the sons of God. That means if we are a son or a daughter of God, that we are in His family. We take the family name Christian. And we are princes and princesses in His kingdom, for He is a king after all. So, as we are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God, dwelling in the court of God, and He sends us on an assignment to a foreign country, such as planet Earth, we are there as ambassadors. We represent the kingdom of God before planet Earth. And our interest there is for the protection and the welfare of God's people dwelling in a foreign country called planet Earth. And so that's our first job. And our second job is to make sure that when the foreign government takes us and takes us under their jurisdiction, that they follow their own laws in dealing with with God's people. So that's what it means to be a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God, that He sends us on an assignment and we are His ambassadors to a foreign country, to a foreign world, if you will. Well, we are ready to begin the third angel's message number 6. This is also by Elder A.T. Jones. And I would like to proceed further on that, guys. And this is on page 97 of the bulletin, page 26 of the green book, and page 52 of the picture book. 52 of the picture book, 97 of the bulletin, and 26 of the green book. Third Angel's Message, number 6, Elder A.T. Jones. There are two or three other scriptures that we will notice in the line of study that we have been following in the past three evenings, and we will begin where the lesson stopped last night, Acts 25:11, with the words, "I appeal unto Caesar." We followed the record last night from its beginning up to that point and found that in the common view of that subject, Paul never did appeal to Caesar. After Caesar had taken him, Paul held Caesar to his own principles and laws. The particular principle that we are studying now is the right of a citizen of the kingdom of God, an ambassador of Christ, to require other kingdoms and authorities to conform strictly to their own rules and the laws that govern themselves in their dealing with him. The 16th chapter of Acts is another, beginning with the 16th verse, they were at Philippi. Quoting, "It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." And these were, by the way, that's the end of the quote. "And these were Roman rulers too, because Philippi was a Roman colony and had special privileges from the emperor, and brought them," according again, "and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And they said, No, we appeal to Caesar, didn't they? They did not. They were Roman citizens, were they not? Why didn't they appeal to Caesar then? Were they not about to be abused and beaten? What would you have done? No, we need not say what would you have done, but what are you going to do? That is the question now. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Then follows the account of the earthquake, and the conversion of the jailer and his household, and their baptism. Now the 35th verse, quote, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the servants, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. They violated every Roman law that governed themselves in their city, and now they want us to go sneaking out of this place? No, sir. You come and take us out. You put us here. Take us out." Quote, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that these were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Close quote. There is another passage in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25, speaking of those who are boasting of their standing and so on. Quote, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods." Close quote. Now that beating with rods was the Roman punishment. Of course, the Jews were limited by the law to 40 stripes, save one. 5 times he got that, but this beating with the rods was not simply Jewish whippings, but Roman scourgings, beating with the Roman rods, and he a Roman citizen. And we have no record anywhere that he ever appealed to Caesar under any such circumstances or any circumstance at all. When Caesar had taken him and kept him over 2 years in prison and then wanted to deliver him up to the Jews, then to Caesar or Caesar's lieutenant, he said, "No, sir, I stand at Caesar's judgment." Excuse me. "No, sir, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I appealed unto Caesar." Question from the audience. Why did he even then appeal to Roman citizenship instead of to the heavenly ambassadorship? What I am saying is that he did depend upon his heavenly ambassadorship and upon his heavenly king until the Roman power had taken him under its jurisdiction, and then he simply held the Roman authorities to the Roman law. But in the common idea that has been held on this subject, you would get the idea that Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship on every occasion when there was any danger, when the fact is that he never did it at all. 3 times at least he received Roman scourgings, and that made no use of his claim to Roman citizenship, made no appeal to the civil power. But when he was taken into their hands and held under their control and kept within the power of Rome, then, and not until then, did he make use of the Roman power. But then, when the Roman captain was about to scourge him, which was unlawful, Paul said, "Is it not lawful for you to scourge a man that is Roman and uncondemned?" Under these circumstances and under no others did he ever make an appeal to or any use of the Roman power, or to make any use of his Roman citizenship. For when he went preaching the gospel, and wherever he went, he was mobbed, he was stoned, he was shamefully treated, and yet in the whole record, there is no hint of his ever, in any case, making any appeal to any earthly power or any use of his Roman citizenship. Now, if this was all written for our example and for our hearing, our learning, then is this what we are to learn? And is it not about time we were learning it? He put his trust in God, the sovereign of the kingdom to which he belonged and where his true citizenship lay. Why shall we not do the same? Daniel was in the country of Babylon and Medo-Persia, that is true. And whenever the time comes that one nation shall come with its armies against the country where you are or may be sojourning, and will take you with great multitude of people, and bind you and carry you off to their own country, and keep you as slaves to the king, and the king shall put you in his palace in his service, then you can decide easily enough, I think, that there is not a difference between that and voluntarily seeking for a political position. Let me read that again. It's a long sentence. I don't know. Where do I start? And whenever the time comes that one nation shall come with its armies against the country where you are or may be sojourning, and shall take you with a great multitude of people, and bind you and carry you off to their own country, and keep you as slaves of the king, and the king shall put you in his palace in his service. Then you can decide easily enough, I think, whether there is not a difference between that and voluntarily seeking for political position. This is the record in my Bible about Daniel and how he got there. And when your turn comes and you get into such a place as that, I don't suppose anybody would find any objection to your serving the king in the place he puts you. But as long as you are at liberty to keep out of such places as that, I do not think that you can cite Daniel as a justification for your deliberately going in there in the face of the plainest teachings of Christ. If I were taken captive, as Daniel was, and was appointed by the king, as some of Daniel's people were, to brick-making or building the walls of Babylon round about, I suppose I should work in the brickyard. But then, if the king should take me out of there and send me to school, as he did Daniel and some of his brethren, I think it is altogether likely that I should go on in school and study to be the best of my ability. And after that, me in his palace as doorkeeper, I should perform the office of doorkeeper. If he should finally even bring me into his court to stand before the king, as the record is of Daniel and his three brethren, I should stand before the king. And if I should be honest and faithful enough, and God should give me wisdom to interpret deep things to the king, as God gave to Daniel, and the king should appreciate God's blessing in that enough to honor God for it, and should at last put a chain of gold around my neck and put me in position next to the king, I should stand there. But I am satisfied that until that time does come, and such circumstances as that do arise, I would not be justified in running for a political or any other kind of office, nor in taking any political steps to get somebody else elected, nor in taking any part in the city government or state government, nor in national government, nor in politics of any kind. Jesus Christ did not, and he says, ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And as he is, so are we in this world. Joseph was sold by his brethren, and brought and made a slave, and was carried into Egypt as a slave, sold there as a slave, and served as a slave. His integrity to God and faithfulness to his law got him into prison, and there he remained quite a while. His faithfulness there, his quiet demeanor, and the atmosphere of the Spirit of God that was with him gave him favor in the sight of the jailer, who put him in charge of the doors and the other prisoners round about, what now would be called a trustee in the penitentiary. And now God was with him still. The time came when God would prepare for the salvation of Israel, that is, Jacob and his family, and all Israel to come, and he gave to Pharaoh remarkable dreams, as he did to Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Daniel. The king sent for Joseph, and he interpreted the dream for Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted somebody to take charge of the matters that had to be arranged to prepare Egypt against the famine that was to come. Said Pharaoh, who knows as much about this as the man who knows all about it? Therefore, the one that knows about this, the one that has explained it and told us what is going to come, is the one to take charge of it and carry it out. I put everything in Egypt in his hands. Only in the throne will I be above him. Everything in all Egypt Pharaoh gave to Joseph's care. And if you ever get in such a position as that, through such experiences as that, I do not think that even I would raise any objection to your performing the duties of the place to which you are thus called. By the way, we have a little bit of the way into page 99 of the bulletin. Page 28 of the Green Book. Page 55 of the Picture Book. All right, I'm going to back up and read that paragraph again. And if you ever get into such a position as that, through such experiences as that, I do not think that even I would raise any objection to your performing the duties of the place to which you are thus called. But I do deny that these experiences, as my Bible gives them, have any bearing whatsoever or whatever on the course of Seventh-day Adventists now anywhere on the earth who are out of jail, free to choose where they will go and what they will do. Now, I want to state a little further upon the principle that no Christian, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, can of right start any procedure in connection with civil government. After it is started by the government itself, that is another question, and we have studied that. I repeat, therefore, that upon the principles which govern kingdoms and governments, the very principle of the law that underlies the whole subject of government, whether it be law in heaven or law in earth, a Christian cannot start any procedure in connection with civil government. And of all Christians, Seventh-day Adventists cannot do it. The very keeping of the Sabbath forbids it. For to submit a case to a court, he submits it to the procedure of the court. Now every court in the land can go strictly according to law and to all the rules of the courts, and hold court and try the case on the Sabbath. The Sabbath keeper cannot attend court on the Sabbath, but he has started the case himself, and in starting the case, he submits the case to the procedure of the court. Yet if the court, in regular proceeding, even without any design, calls the case on the Sabbath, he will be required to attend on the Sabbath. He cannot do this, though, and keep the Sabbath. But to refuse after starting the case himself is only to trifle with the court. This the court cannot allow, and therefore may levy a fine for non-attendance. But if the fine is paid, it is paid for keeping the Sabbath. It is not paid. If it is not paid, and he goes to prison instead, he cannot justly count it persecution, because without any fault on the part of the court, it is only the straight consequence of his own action in starting the case. Therefore, the very words, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," forbids the starting of any case in court, because that commandment forbids us to start on a course that may prevent the keeping of the Sabbath holy. Something to think about. And before I read, as I shall read that, I want to say that what I shall read is to meet an objection that is in the minds of a good many, that these things that are being brought out here are very wide of the mark. I have not heard any denial yet that the principle is there or that the principle is all right, but it is the following up of the principle that some do not accept. Well, if you acknowledge a principle as a principle, which you are not willing to follow wherever it goes, then you would be better to give up the principle. In order that all may know that this is not new, I shall read from the American Sentinel of 1893. Of course, the article was not dealing with the subject in the way that we are talking on it tonight, but it is the same principle, and the whole principle is there, and the certain consequences of the violation of the principle are also there. I read from the American Sentinel of July 6, 1893, and I shall read perhaps the most of the article upon that subject. Quote, "The Sunday managers resorted to the United States courts and got stamped the first time." Swamped. "The Sunday managers resorted to the United States courts and got swamped the first thing. They called upon the courts to decide the question. The courts did decide the question, and now they refuse to accept the decision. They submitted their case to the courts and now refuse to accept the decision because it was not on their side. Well, then, as they determined to have their own way anyhow, what in the world did they want with the courts in the first place?" End of quote. Unless you are ready to accept the decision of the court of this world, you cannot voluntarily make an appeal to it. As certainly as you do, you are pledged by every principle of government, heavenly or earthly, to accept a decision. And if it is against you, there is nobody to blame but yourself. And I say that that has been there all these 2 years, and yet in 1894, some Seventh-day Adventists went right over that ground and found themselves caught just as certainly as these national reformers did. However, the Seventh-day Adventists did not refuse to accept the decision. They accepted the decision, but it was at the expense of their paying a fine for keeping the Sabbath. Under the circumstances, there was nothing else to do. I read on, quote, "Well then, as they are determined to have their own way anyhow, what in the world did they want with the courts in the first place? Ah, they only wanted to use the court as a tool enforcing their own decision and their own will upon the people of the United States," close quote. And if this had been written in this month of February 1895 of some procedure of Seventh-day Adventists, every word of it would have been exactly as it is. It need not be changed a particle. Now, I am not bringing this as a charge or a reproach or an accusation against any Seventh-day Adventist or to find fault with any. I am only stating the fact. I am only sorry it is so. As sorry as I can be that it is so. But in the Bible it is written, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, as they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And when we ourselves, in violation of the principles which we profess, go over the ground of national reformers themselves and get caught just as certainly as they did, then shall not we take warning from these examples as much as from those of our brethren in AD 35 or 40 in Judea? This principle is just as applicable in Maryland or any other state of the Union as it is in Judea or in Illinois. I say again, I am not finding fault. I know all make mistakes. And all that I am saying is, shall we not learn lessons from our own mistakes as well as from those of other people? I need not tell where this occurred. It is not necessary that this should be known. The fact is all that is needed, for the place will be just where you are if you do not become better acquainted with the principle than many now are." Calling attention again to the Sentinel, there comes in there a little history about their case, as to what it was in the court, which I need not read. Then coming back to the principle, we continue, quote, "Of course, it is always understood that especially the part which initiates in legal procedure shall accept in good faith the final decision. With the other party, it is not necessarily so, for he may be dragged into it and forced into court by the course of the initiative, and he is not bound to accept any decision, because the whole procedure may be one of persecution and therefore wrong from the beginning. But with the initiative, it is not so. It is... In the nature of things, it inheres the very idea of legal government that the party who resorts to the law, the party who begins the legal procedure, shall accept in good faith the final decision. Otherwise, there is no use of legal government. Violence becomes the only procedure and might the only source of appeal, and that is anarchy indeed." Close quote. Then, unless you, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, are ready to accept the decision of an earthly court, you cannot take the initiative. You cannot start the case. Because to start the case and then not accept the decision is the principle of anarchy itself. It annihilates government. But Christians are not in the world for that purpose. We are here for another purpose. We are to recognize and to respect without any question the systems of government that are already established as they are established by those who have established them, and not to inculcate a principle nor to follow a course that can only annihilate the very foundations of the governments that are here. Quoting again, he says, "Now it is the everlasting truth that the Sunday party did take the initiative and have kept it from the first inception of the Act of Congress clear up to this final decision of the court. And now instead of accepting the final decision in good faith, they do not accept it at all, but resort to violence. The party of the second part, the party that was dragged into the procedure and into court, freely announces beforehand that if the decision is against them, they will accept it in good faith and so conform to it. The party of the first part, the party which takes and holds the initiative from the beginning, openly disregards and refuses to accept the final decision and boldly announces their purpose to pursue such a course as will make the fair a financial failure. And these are the ones who scathingly denounce the course of the directory as anarchistic and rebellious. The sum of the whole matter is this. It is essential to the very idea and existence of legal government that the party who takes the initiative in legal procedure shall accept in good faith and so conform to the final decision. Not to do so, but to act the same as though as there had been no decision after the final decision has been rendered, is in itself to renounce legal government and is essentially anarchistic and rebellious. The Sunday Law Party is, and has been from the beginning, the party of the initiative in this legal procedure. This party, instead of accepting good faith the final decision, ignores it entirely and resorts to violence. The boycott, after that decision has been rendered. It therefore follows inevitably, and the demonstration is complete, that this action of the Sunday managers in this matter is truly the action and the only one which is indeed anarchistic and in conception and rebellious in execution. This is the logic of the situation, and it is the exact truth. Their very action only further illustrates it, and their calling other people anarchists, rebels and traitors, atheists and so on, can never disprove this abiding truth. This is the same conclusion to which we were forced last year by the logic of their course in securing the Act of Congress requiring the closing of the fair. It is the only just conclusion that can ever be reached from the basis of ecclesiastical dictation or control in the affairs of the government, and this for the plain and simple reason that on the part of the ecclesiastics it is never intended that they shall pay any respectful attention to any law or any decision that does not suit them. Therefore, the only purpose for which they ever resort to either litigation or judicial procedure is that the governmental authority may be at their disposal with which to execute upon the people their arbitrary will, and this in itself is at once to sweep away all reality, just or properly legal government. And this in itself is at once to sweep away all really just or properly legal government. And all this only makes the more manifest the divine wisdom which commands the total separation of ecclesiastical and civil powers, which forbids the church to have any connection with the state. It also demonstrates the wisdom of men who made the government of the United States in embodying the Constitution and the supreme law, the divine idea for governments, the total separation of church and state. And this which has been done and is now being done by the churches is only a hint and the beginning of the sea of troubles into which the government will be plunged, and indeed finally sunk by this gross disregard of the governmental principle established by our fathers and announced by Jesus Christ. So long as the church keeps herself entirely separate from the state, she can consistently and rightly disregard any and all legislative acts, judicial decrees, or executive powers put forth upon religious questions or that touch religious practices, because she ever denies the right of government to touch religion or any religious question in any way. And I want to pause here for just a moment. And my question is, if we as religious institution accept government funds, where does that put us? We then have to follow their dictations of how that money is spent. So once we accept government funds for a religious institution, we have sold ourselves to the government. Let me read that last paragraph again. So long as the church keeps herself entirely separate from the state, entirely separate, she can consistently and rightly disregard any and all legislative acts, judicial decrees or executive powers put forth upon religious questions or that touch religious practices, because she ever denies the right of government to touch religion or any religious question in any way. Going on, it says, and this is present truth. It is present truth for us as well as for the national reformers. But when she forgets her place, quoting again, but when she forgets her place and her high privileges and herself actually invites government jurisdiction of religious observances, she then, by so doing and injustice, forfeits her power of protest and her right to disregard governmental commands in things religious, while in fact and in practice she refuses to let it go. So that whenever the government does not do according to her will, she openly and intentionally disregards the very authority which she herself has invoked. She thus becomes the chiefest example and source of lawlessness and the swiftest instrument of governmental ruin. So let me read that last paragraph again, talking about the church. But when she forgets her place and her high privileges and herself actually invites governmental jurisdiction of religious observances, she then, by so doing and in justice, forfeits her power of protest and her right to disregard government commands in things religious, while in fact and in practice she refuses to let it go. So that whenever the government does not do according to her will, she openly and intentionally disregards the very authority which she herself has invoked. She thus becomes the chiefest example and source of lawlessness and the swiftest instrument of governmental ruin. End of quote. And with us especially, as we have seen, this principle covers all cases. Shall we learn what the principle is indeed and stick to it? That is the question for us all. And that ends Third Angel's Message number 6. We will begin right here next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you, Father, that we belong to you and we give ourselves again to you, that you might have us fully and completely. We pray, Lord, that if we have entangled ourselves in government, we ask you to free us from that entanglement. We pray that you will take full control of our hearts and our desires and our words and our actions, our thoughts. Everything about us we give to you. O Lord, have mercy upon us and forgive our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness and make us into the people you would have us to be. And we give ourselves afresh to you just now for this purpose, that you might have us and that you might use us according to your will. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest. Of the week. God bless.